Welcome to Raw Talk on M88. Call in with your questions or comments. Toll free 1-866-730-4921. Or submit your question to Dear DJ at M88.org. Now, it's time for some Raw Talk on M88.
And welcome to Raw Talk here on M88. I'm your host, Yo, joined by the other host, Mandy. Hey, Mandy.
Hey, Yo.
How's your weekend gone so far?
Pretty good. I'm trying to.
I don't really want to hear about it because we got a lot to talk about tonight, and we don't have time to go into all of your stories over the weekend. We got a ton of material to go through tonight.
Would it be interesting enough if I told you I got locked in a graveyard last night?
Did you really?
I did. Isn't that weird?
You're going to have to save that story for Raw Talk in October.
Okay, sounds good.
Right around that holiday that we're not allowed to mention.
That's right.
But we do have a lot that we want to get to tonight as we tackle one of my topics that I'm very passionate about as we take a look at Darwin's theory, the theory of evolution, and what it has to do with the Bible, or maybe what it doesn't have to do with the Bible would be more appropriate. And so without a lot of ado, we're just going to dive right on in tonight. But I do want to remind you, if you have questions about this, please feel free to ask them. You can call us at 1-866-730-4921. That's toll free. So no matter where you are, you can call in. It won't cost you a thing. That's 1-866-730-4921. Or if you're too shy to ask your question on the air, submit your question to Dear DJ, and we'll tackle it this week. The M88 DJs and others will help answer your questions from a biblical perspective. So please do join the conversation there at M88.org and at Dear Darwin. Dear DJ.
Wow.
Dear Darwin.
We're talking about Darwin today.
I know. It's because I'm excited to get to this. And before we go any further, I want to bring in. This is a topic I felt we need some expert help with.
Right.
Because, you know, I've studied it, but I haven't really devoted my life to it.
Exactly. I'm kind of in the same boat with that. You know, it's one of those things that before I was a Christian and after I became a Christian, of course, it's, you know, one of those vital topics to Christianity.
Right.
You have to look into it.
Well, it should be a vital topic to Christianity.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. And so, you know, I looked into it before and I looked into it afterwards just so that I knew what the whole fuss was about, you know.
Right.
But still, I mean, having a professional on this is really good because I don't have near enough knowledge to go into the scientific aspects of it.
Right.
You know?
And that's why we called up Answers in Genesis, one of my favorite creation research groups that they do a lot of good stuff. They built the Creation Museum. Mm-hmm. And we asked them to send us an expert so that they can help out with the conversation tonight. And so we have Dr. Dave Menton on the line. He is a biologist. He's a speaker and researcher for the Creation Museum and Answers in Genesis. He got a PhD in cell biology from Brown University. And you know what? He has often been voted Professor of the Year and received Distinguished Teacher Awards. And Dr. Menton, thank you so much for joining us tonight. Really appreciate you offering your expert insight on this vital topic this evening.
Well, thank you very much for inviting me.
Yeah, it's a real pleasure to have you on. And before we go too far, why don't you tell people just a little bit about yourself so they can get familiar with you, specifically referring to how you came to be a creation scientist?
Okay. Well, I consider myself just to be a scientist, pure and simple. I have a double major in chemistry and biology, undergraduate school in Minnesota, a PhD in cell biology from Brown. Spent a couple of years in research in Mayo Clinic, Rochester, Minnesota. A few summers at Woods Hole Marine Biology Laboratory. A semester as invited instructor at Stanford Medical School. 34 years in the faculty of Washington University School of Medicine. That's in St. Louis in the Department of Anatomy and Neurobiology. My students were medical students and graduate students, and I taught some gross anatomy, which is the dissection of the human body, which does get a bit gross, all right. I was course master of histology, which basically means looking at things through the microscope. In fact, I was the histology editor for 5 editions of Stedman's Medical Dictionary. Now, the creation side, I guess, comes naturally, because I was raised in a Christian family, and I believe in my Lord and Savior and have for as long as I can remember. I don't ever remember being an unbeliever. I was too young.
Very cool. And was there any particular point at which you realized that the creation story in the Bible wasn't just a story that you heard in Sunday school, but it was something that was backed by actual scientific fact. Was there a turning point where it kind of went from, oh, these are the stories of the Bible, to this is how the world came to be factually and scientifically?
Well, I guess I was taught that the Bible is real history from my youth on. I remember our Sunday school book wasn't called Bible Stories, it was called Bible History. And so I believe that the whole Bible is God's Word. And whether it's touching on matters which are historical or touching on scientific matters, certainly the Bible's not primarily a science book or a history book or an anthropology book or whatever. But I believe that whenever it does touch on these areas, it's reliable here as well as when it touches on spiritual things.
Well, last week was Darwin's birthday, celebrating his 200th birthday.
Happy birthday, Darwin.
Yeah, happy birthday, Darwin. Thanks, man. And there are some very interesting polls that came out last week talking about this theory of evolution. One of them was a Gallup survey, and I thought this was absolutely fascinating. They said that they found that only 39% of Americans say they believe in the theory of evolution, and just 24% of those are people who attend church weekly. Believe that that's the explanation for the origin of life. I thought that was very, very interesting. And then I also thought it was interesting, according to another survey done by the Gallup polls, that 55% of people were able to correctly identify Darwin with the theory of evolution. Only half of America could say, oh, yeah, Darwin, he's the one who came up with the theory of evolution.
Which is surprising, considering it's so prevalent on our campuses nowadays.
Right. I thought that was a surprising aspect. The fact that it has so permeated our culture and our society that you go to a museum of quote-unquote natural history, it's basically a temple to evolution. You know, it's what's taught in the classroom. It's everywhere. And yet only 39% believe it. And 55% can actually say Darwin's the one who came up with it. I thought, wow, a lot of people are living by the influences of this theory without even realizing it. And I thought that was really fascinating. I mean, when you hear numbers like that, Dr. Menton, you know, what occurs to you when you hear that only 39% believe in it and only 55% know that Darwin came up with it?
Well, you know, they've been doing surveys for a good many years, Gallup organization and others, and these are carefully controlled surveys, and it remains true that a majority of Americans still believe in creation and have very serious reservations about evolution. Now, you know, the thing that's interesting here, some people say, well, Americans are anti-science. We're not. Science has flourished in our country. We've been a leader up to this point. And Americans have been very generous in their support of biomedical research and scientific research. It's one of the reasons it's flourished in this country. And it's flourished in a country having a very strong Christian tradition. But isn't it interesting? There's almost, I can't think of any other field of science that's so criticized. For example, people don't really criticize most of physics, you know. We don't. Criticize most of medicine. You know, people don't get bent out of shape over science. They accept it. There's something about the evolutionary worldview that really doesn't go down well.
And why do you think that is? I mean, you think, especially the way it's treated on college campuses, that this is, and especially the way academia treats it, that this is, well, you know, if you know anything about anything, of course you're going to accept this. Why do you think it's something that so many people have a hard time with anyway?
Well, you know, Darwin anticipated the problem. He put off for quite a few years publishing his Origin of Species. He got back from the voyage of the Beagle and started to think about evolutionary ideas. But he spent 8 years writing a book on barnacles.
Fascinating.
It's like he really didn't want to go there. And he was concerned about what his wife would think, you know, who, you know, was a believer. And he was concerned about how society would accept it. Darwin himself, I find it difficult to really accept that he was ever a Christian.
Right.
You might think that he would be, because his only earned degree was in theology at Cambridge. He had dropped out of medical school, not because he wasn't smart enough, but he just didn't like medicine. And, hey, I don't blame him. That was the time when we didn't have anesthesia. Can you imagine lopping off a leg without anesthesia?
No, I don't want to go there.
Yeah, and he pretty well had his fill with that, and I don't blame him at all for,
right.
you know, for getting out of that. By the way, anesthesia was invented by a Bible-believing Christian by the name of Sir James Simpson. He invented chloroform and ether, and when asked once what his greatest discovery was, everybody assumed he was going to say anesthesia, and he said his greatest discovery was discovering his Lord and Savior. But Darwin was sent to, and I mean sent by his father, who was getting pretty fed up with him. He came from a very wealthy family. His father was a very successful physician. His grandfather was a successful physician. And his father was also a very successful investor. Darwin never had to work a day in his life to earn money. His way was paid. Every inch of his life, his home, everything was paid for by his father. And so he could afford to spend a lot of time speculating on things. And Darwin never took his Christianity seriously, nor did his father, who sent him to seminary school. He just figured he's got to do something that a wealthy, affluent, upper-class family could have at least some pride in. And so they were very insincere in sending him to, divinity school at Cambridge University in England. And I really don't think he had to abandon his Christianity. I really don't think he ever had it. And so he came to see the world as being pretty much self-assembling, that nature left to itself would just spontaneously produce living things and all the living things we see on Earth, and that this could all be explained in purely materialistic terms. And I think that's difficult, more than difficult. I think that's just not possible for a Bible-believing Christian. To accept that our very existence is just a happenstance.
Yeah, and I definitely want to dive into that in detail tonight. It's something that I love to discuss. Notice I say discuss, not fight about. Mm-hmm. So many people like to fight about, and I'm not interested in fighting about this. I'm interested in discussing it in a rational and reasonable way, because I think that's the best way to discuss this particular topic. And if you'd like to join in on the conversation, 1-866-730-4921. If you'd like to join in tonight, 1-866-730-4921. And, Mandy, one of the things I mentioned was we live in a world now that is very much defined by Darwin's theory in our culture and our society. And yet so many people don't seem to be aware of it.
Well, and we were talking about this earlier this week, Yo and I, just with the, it's not just a science issue. It's not just a matter of believing in, I'm going to say intelligent design for now, and we'll get into later the differences between intelligent design and creation.
Yes, we will.
But it's not so much just this argument between intelligent design and Darwinism or evolutionism, but it really spreads out into our whole culture, whether, as you pointed out earlier this week, morals and the laws that we have, and, I mean, really every aspect, because let's face it, if we just developed from single-celled organisms that came out of the mud one day, I mean, why do we have morals? Why do we have all these laws that keep us in check? Because if it's survival of the fittest, isn't that how we should live?
Right. Well, this is fundamentally a worldview issue, and that's why it's something that I'm so passionate about. Because if you accept what Darwin proposed, that will change how you view the entire world. And one of the things I wanted to talk about, Dr. Menton, was how Darwin's theory has affected our society. I thought it was very interesting. We were going through the Truth Project here recently, and they were talking about the point in our nation's history at which law began to change. For a long, long time, law went hand in hand with Christian beliefs. Mm-hmm. And then right around the time when Oliver Wendell Holmes was one of the Supreme Court justices, suddenly law started to change from a viewpoint that it came from God, who laid down moral laws, that he was the authority for absolute right and wrong, and from that stems how we govern and find justice and everything else. And then Oliver Wendell Holmes came along and said, quote, "Law is simply an embodiment of the ends and purposes of a society at a given point in its history, beliefs that have triumphed and nothing more." And that statement right there, beliefs that have triumphed and nothing more, you see the influence of the whole survival of the fittest type mindset, which I think is kind of disturbing. Beliefs that have triumphed and nothing more, that's what makes right right. That's a very disturbing concept to me, and I don't know how the rest of you might feel about that, but to have someone on the Supreme Court saying, you know, whatever belief reigns right now, that's what we'll say is just and right. And if that changes, well, you know, that's just part of how our world works.
Well, and especially since we live in a culture, especially here in America, where really traditions are kind of looked down upon and people are slowly, if not, well, maybe not even slowly, but very quickly breaking away from tradition. So if our laws, if our morals are nothing more than this tradition that was successful at one point and so we just passed it down,
Something some people overlook is that evolution is a very jealous god that will have no other gods before it. it simply will not tolerate divine intervention. That's the undoing of evolution. So everything must have an absolutely purely materialistic explanation. Now, what this includes is not only the evolution of man that Darwin kind of put off for a while. He published Origin of Species. He obliquely referred to man himself being a product of evolution, but mainly talked about other animals. But in The Descent of Man, he did indeed straight away say man too has evolved from, he called it, from old world monkeys. But he went on to say that our very minds have evolved. Our thoughts are nothing but chemistry doing what chemistry does, left to itself, and that religion itself has evolved. He even likened his dog's relationship to him. He was big on hunting dogs and hunting, and he likened the affection of his dog for him to religion, that you could say that dogs themselves have religion, and so do monkeys to their trainers if they're in captivity. And so the science journals these days are just full of articles about how religion itself evolved. And some say that, you know, the brain may just be hardwired for it, and this is just simply a crutch for the weak, you know, that we need to believe in fantasies and fairy tales. You know, some of the liberal Christians who've made their peace with Darwin, I wonder if they've thought this through.
Well, and Dr. Menton, you make a good point when you're talking about, when you were talking about evolution being a jealous god, and then also just talking about, you know, going back to when you were saying that Darwin probably was never a Christian because of the stuff that he came up with in these books. Could you explain to everybody really the problems that there are and really just how important it is that theistic evolution, I mean, because that's a big thing right now, and it has been for a few years. And I hear even believers, even people that I thought were strong believers, who will talk about, well, you know, God could have used evolution to create man. That's fine. What are some of the issues that come along with that, not only as a believer, but scientifically as well?
Well, you know, you hear really two variants. Theistic evolution is the belief that God somehow, usually in an unspecified way, used evolution to create, so that the process of evolution is creation. The other view that one sees quite a bit is what we call progressive creation. Now, this really is an evolution, and an evolutionist would not be content with this. It just simply means that while God did create, he did so by a process we could call create and wait. He created something, waited a few million years, created something else, waited a million years, created something else, so that this is supposed to make creation compatible with the fossil record in geology, which I think is unnecessary, but some Christians have felt that it's necessary to do this. And so they've stretched out creation over a very long period of time. They accept the 4.5-billion-year-old age of the Earth, and they accept that living things started to really evolve in earnest 500 million years ago. And but the theistic evolutionist, I think, is the one that is being really very ingenuous, because you know, if it's not an issue of what God could have done. People always ask me, well, couldn't God have used evolution to create? That's really a bad question, because what does it mean to ask, couldn't God have done this, or couldn't God have done that? The issue for the Christian really ought to be simply this: what did God say he did? Not what could he have done, but what did he say he did? And creation clearly had man as its goal. The stars, I mean, the incredible stars in our universe are there, according to Scripture, to serve man in signs and seasons and what have you. And to evolution, there can be no goal. Stephen Jay Gould, a very famous evolutionist at Harvard, now deceased, but he once said that if you could take evolution and kind of, you know, run it back to the beginning and do another iteration, that you'd never get man the second time. That just happened to be something you got the first time.
Hmm.
So man is not the purpose or the goal of evolution. There is no purpose or goal of evolution. You basically just have differential reproduction is really all evolution is, that somehow through mutations, living things keep changing all the time. And, of course, we're talking about changes in the genes. And so you're talking about copying errors and mistakes. And somehow these copying errors in our genes have produced over time an ever more complex, ever more sophisticated living things until you get man. And we certainly know of no example of that in science, where random, purposeless processes can produce highly integrated, complex systems, like, say, an eye or a liver, or to me, one of the most incredible organs in the body is the placenta. It's absolutely amazing. It does everything every other organ of the body does, with the exception of the heart and the brain. It's a liver, it's a lung, it's an endocrine system, it's a digestive system, it's a kidney. And it has to do all of these things without even being a human being. It's basically in there. It's not really the mother. It's not really the baby. Here's this amazing organ serving all of these functions so that the baby can develop without having to use all of these organs, which are, you know, in the process of development, until the baby's born and the placenta is cut free. And that placenta is doing things so amazing that a baby can be born virtually without kidneys, and it'll survive till you take the placenta away, then it dies. It can be born without lungs till you take the placenta away, then it dies. So, you know, how can evolution account for not just complexity? That's not what we're talking about. I mean, a shuffled deck of cards is complex. We're talking integrated complexity. That's when the parts work together, like musicians in a band or in an orchestra, working together, playing the same tune, ideally.
Right.
And doing so in an integrated, coherent way. We see this so profoundly when we look at the human body and every other living thing, too.
Well, 1-866-730-4921, if this is sparking some questions, now's a great time to get those questions answered. That's why we brought a professional along, so you don't have to take my word for it.
Or
Mandy's. And you're like, oh, those guys, what do they know? Now, you know, we got an expert here, so if you got questions, now's the opportunity to ask them. 1-866-730-4921. And Dr. Menton, going back to the idea of, you know, can a Christian embrace evolution. One of the things I've always struggled with, and actually one of the first times this was really articulated to me, was one of the first times I went to an Answers in Genesis seminar. But one of the things that they articulated really well, and I've never been able to resolve, and I said, no, it makes perfect sense, is how can you believe in John 3:16 and believe that's literally true, that God so loved the world that he sent his only son, so whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. How can you believe in that if you don't believe Genesis 1:1? That if you can't believe what Genesis says literally, the rest of the Bible falls apart, and there's really no point in claiming that you're a Christian if you're going to pick and choose. You have to believe the beginning if you're going to believe what happens throughout the rest of the Scripture. I mean, I'm sure you've come across this. Is there any way to reconcile saying the Genesis account is myth and Jesus' story is fact, and that's how you get into heaven?
Well, you know, why would we trust the Bible's theology if we can't trust the things that it says that we can check up? I mean, you know, how many spiritual things can we really observe and check up on? But when the Bible gives us genealogies and said somebody lived during a certain period of time, when the Bible says that a king existed at a certain time, you know, here are opportunities for us to really go in and see if this is consistent with what we know about history. And if we find that the Bible's history is not true, why should we believe in the spiritual things? In fact, Christ himself said, you know, if I've told you earthly things and you've not believed, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And, you know, to me, where the rubber hits the road, if people are going to maybe go to sleep on us out there or lose interest or dial off, I'd like to just have them think about one thing really quick here, and that's why I'm involved with the whole creation-evolution controversy. Evolution makes death natural. God did not create us to die. That was not his original plan for us. He created us to live forever. And death is not a friend, as even some creationists have argued. Death is an enemy. You know, I lost my wife to cancer here, about my first wife, about 16 years ago. And one verse that really sustained me was 1 Corinthians 15:25 and 26, where it says, Jesus must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So death is an enemy. And Jesus Christ came into the world for the whole purpose of saving us from sin and death and the power of Satan. If everything is evolution, if death is natural, if death has been with us from the beginning, if indeed God used death to create, which is what you'd have to do for, you know, a theistic evolution, that makes a mockery of Christ. And the interesting thing is some of the atheists are more aware of this than Christians are. For example, there was a fellow by the name of Mattel who wrote an article for Free Inquiry magazine in 1982, and this is what he said. Here's an atheist talking now. He says, and the creationists have also shown irrefutably that those liberal and neo-Orthodox Christians who regard creation stories as myths or allegories are undermining the rest of Scripture. For if there was no Adam, there was no fall. And if there was no fall, there was no hell. And if there was no hell, there was no need of Jesus as a second Adam, an incarnate Savior, crucified and risen. As a result, the whole biblical system of salvation collapses. Evolution thus becomes the most potent weapon for destroying the Christian faith. This from an atheist. Mm. Where are the, you know, we could use atheists like this in some of our churches.
Yes, we sure could, because this seems to be an issue, Mandy. You know, this last week we were showing that film Expelled, No
Right.
Intelligence Allowed, and I thought it was very interesting. The first night that we did it, we had a couple atheists and an evolutionist come, and, you know, the movie didn't change their mind, nor did I expect it to, but it did open up a very interesting dialogue with them. And then we showed it on UNM, and, you know, there weren't a lot of people who came from UNM to view it, and I just thought it was kind of interesting that on the flip side, a lot of Christians didn't come to see this either. Not that I necessarily blame them, because I'm not a big proponent of intelligent design. I appreciate what it does
right.
As a scientific movement. I just think the church should leave it alone. Let intelligent design do what intelligent design wants to do. We as a church don't need to co-op it for our own purposes. That's what we have the Bible for. Mm-hmm. We have the creation account. That is what we're supposed to get behind. That is what we should be putting forward. That's what we should be passionate about. And I just think it's something that most Christians like, you know, evolution, creation, whatever. It doesn't matter.
Right. Well, you know, you're talking about intelligent design and how that's presented in the movie Expelled, and I won't get into the movie and everything that it talks about in there, but something I've noticed, and I was reading up, I read some Christian articles and some, actually, articles from atheists as well, and it seems to me that there are two views on it. One, it's either that creation and intelligent design is the same thing. The other is that they are so far apart that they should not be compared at all, which, again, we've talked about this and we've gone over all the things for it. Something I think that believers try to do a lot, just going into the whole creationism versus intelligent design, you know, put evolution to the side real quick. Something that I've noticed is it's almost like Christians took intelligent design and used that as a way to get into schools or as a way to get into the realm of science, trying to convince people by using this. But really, you know, like you said, we're almost forgetting the gospel through it. Because, mm-hmm. And I'm going to read something real quick that I found online. It says, intelligent design adherents believe only that the complexity of the natural world could not have occurred by chance. Some intelligent entity must have created the complexity. They reason, but that designer could be, in theory, anything or anyone. That is the problem with intelligent design.
Mm-hmm. And Dr. Menton, I'm sure you've come across these discussions as well. You know, what's the difference between intelligent design and creationism? Aren't they the same thing? In fact, you know, we had some Darwinists who were putting up billboards for Darwin's 200th birthday, and it said, evolve beyond belief. And one of the things that they said was the religious right believe in intelligent design, which is a literal interpretation of the Bible that questions Darwin's theory of evolution. And when I read that statement, I was like, no! Well, yeah, that's true. That's what people think, but that's not true because that's not what it is.
Not what it is.
I mean, how do you articulate to people the difference between creation science and intelligent design?
Well, to me, intelligent design is not something you teach. It's something you notice. You know, if I buy a new Canon camera and I don't have one, I wish I did, but if I did and I were to show you that everywhere you look in the eyepiece, it's somehow able to sense that and focus in that area. And if we went through the details of exactly how the camera is able to focus wherever you're actually looking, when we got all done looking at the engineering principles involved there, would I really have to beat you over the head and say, and by the way, you may not believe this, but there are intelligent designers at the Canon factory who figured this out. I mean, if you didn't believe that there were intelligent designers at the Canon factory and then all of this happened by chance, I'd pretty well have to check out on you because I don't think I could change your mind. I mean, this isn't rational.
Right.
The Bible, first of all, assumes that the evidence that man needs for a creator is there and everyone knows it. It says from the beginning, God's handiwork has been made evident in the things which he's made. His power and majesty has been made evident in the things which he's made. We see that in Romans chapter 1. And so the unbeliever, according to Romans chapter 1, says the unbeliever suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. It's not that they don't know it. They suppress it. It says because God has made it evident to them. So the Bible clearly implies that every single person on earth can and does recognize intelligent design, that there is design there, that God himself has made it evident to us, just like he's written the law in our hearts, so that even the unbeliever knows he really ought not to burn, pillage, steal, lie, cheat, what have you. He certainly can't look to his atheism for any reason why he ought not to do these things, but he borrows from Christianity, and it's written in his heart. I believe the recognition of design, according to Scripture, is written in our hearts, too. It says God has made it evident to us, and that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And, hey, I don't blame him for suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Look at poor Adam. Once Adam sinned and did things contrary to God, the very next thing he did was to hide behind trees from God. He went from being comfortable with God, walking with him in the cool of the day, to hiding behind trees from God. He hoped God would never find him again, would just leave him alone. And that's the condition that man is in today. He suppresses the truth because he's hiding behind trees from God. Now, this isn't something you're going to win at. You can't hide behind trees from the creator of eyes and trees. It just isn't going to work out. But that is our natural condition. We just naturally want to flee from God. And I'd do the same thing. If I had the same starting position as many people do, many scientists do, sadly, I would come to the same conclusions. I would have to say, well, look, it's a material world. There's matter, energy, time, and space. There's nothing else. Man decides for himself what's right and wrong. And this is necessary for a man who doesn't realize he has a Savior. In other words, I'm not sure you can really accommodate a creator if you're not aware you have a Savior. It's too scary. He who made the ear, the Bible says, can he not hear? He who made the eye, can he not see? Oh, my goodness, the creator of the ear could hear your thoughts. The creator of the eye could see into your heart. And this is the same God who says, you shall be perfect as the Lord thy God am perfect. Wow, I don't know about you, but I fall a pretty fair piece short of perfection.
Yeah, so do I.
And on Judgment Day, when the Lord comes looking for me the way he looked for Adam, and he says, Dave, where are you? I'm going to do the very same thing Adam did. I'm going to hide, but I'm not going to hide behind trees. I'm going to hide behind the robes of Jesus Christ. I'm going to put on his cloak of righteousness so that when God sees me, instead of seeing me as I am in the old flesh and the old man, he's going to see Christ instead, and he'll say, why, Dave, you're perfect. You've kept the law perfectly. But, of course, it's not me. It's Christ and his righteousness imputed to me. That's the heart and soul of the gospel right there. And anything that undermines that is certainly man's philosophy that ought to be avoided.
Now, I thought it was interesting that Darwin himself once said, if it could be demonstrated that any complex organ existed which could not possibly have been formed by numerous successive slight modifications, my theory would absolutely break down. I thought it was interesting that Darwin was aware of that. What have you seen in science in the past 200 years that have proven that theory to be true?
Well, you know, what Darwin was really saying there is that if anyone could say, could point out any organ of the body or anything that exists in nature that is so complex that he couldn't imagine it to have formed by small steps, that then his theory would be undone. But his imagination was excellent and was unbounded. And so how can one convince a person who is really only looking for whether he can imagine it? You see, so much, well, really, when we talk about evolution, I prefer to speak in terms of what we call macroevolution.
Right.
Macroevolution is how you come to get the fundamentally different types of animals and plants that you see on Earth today. There's another kind of evolution that can confuse the issue. I don't think it's evolution, but it's called sometimes microevolution. That's the sort of variation that we can actually see. And yes, you know, natural selection works, and so does artificial selection. Creationists and evolutionists are not battling over whether natural selection is real or whether artificial selection is real. We're not really debating over whether this process, sometimes called microevolution, is real. This is the variation that we can actually see. For example, there's over 200 variety of dogs that are recognized by the various kennel clubs of the world, and there are more being added every year. But all of these dogs still remain the same species, Canis familiaris. And even when we look at canids that are not the same species, like the wolf is Canis lupus, the coyote is Canis latrans, the dog is Canis familiaris. Here are three different species, but they can all interbreed and do interbreed and produce fertile offspring. So you see, what God created were the basic kinds. These are the creatures that can reproduce according to their kind. So God doesn't have to create all the individual dog breeds separately. He doesn't even have to create all the wild-type dogs like the dingoes and the coyotes and the wolves separately. He creates one ordinal-type creature, like, say, a wolf, and it's believed the wolf is sort of the granddaddy of all the canids. And from that, we get a variety. And so creationists accept this variation. They accept that both nature and man can select for it. It's just that it's limited. It doesn't go on forever. In other words, you can breed for a bird dog if you've got something like a Labrador Retriever in mind, but you cannot breed for a bird dog if you've got something in mind that has wings and feathers and barks. Okay? And the reason is you can't select for something that's not in the gene pool of the species. So in other words, it's limited, and Darwin knew nothing about genetics. Zero. You see, this is interesting. Gregor Mendel, who was the fellow who discovered what we now call Mendelian genetics, and talk about an important impact on science, there's a man who had a huge impact on science. He's the one we should be really celebrating. He's the one that England ought to put on their 10-pound bill, not Charles Darwin. And although Mendel, a Roman Catholic priest, was a contemporary of Charles Darwin, his studies were not published in a very well-read or very popular journal, so they remained pretty much unknown for about 35 years until he could rediscover them. But Darwin knew nothing about genetic inheritance. In fact, he invented things. He invented something called gemmules. He knew that animals somehow were able to pass on to their offspring certain characteristics, in other words, that the animal would somehow accumulate. He didn't know how these characteristics were accumulated, how you would get a whale with nostrils on the top of its head rather than in the front. But he figured, well, it happened, and somehow these traits could be passed on to offspring. And so he came up, he just imagined it, that there were something called gemmules. And these gemmules sort of got shed from the organs in the body, from the liver and the kidneys and what have you, went into the bloodstream, it'd be what we call a hormone, I guess, today, and that these gemmules went to the germ cells, the eggs and the sperm, and were thus able to be contributed to offspring. But Darwin really had no mechanism to account for the variation. In fact, Darwin never really accounted for the origin of species, even though his book had that name.
Well, I'm going to read a quote real quick here. And this, you know, you're talking about Darwin not really knowing really anything about genetics or anything like that. And this actually is surprising to me as I read this, because Okay, let me read it first. It's a Dawkins perspective. It says, it is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that. Now, this is why this kind of strikes me. You see people, you know, I'm going to use you, Dr. Menton, as an example of this. You are a scientist who, you have devoted your life to science. And I say that in an academic way. Now, you see all these different people. I don't understand how you can be considered stupid or ignorant for that matter. Now, on that note, I can see where a lot of Christians can be looked at as ignorant. In the sense, there are a lot of believers who really could care less to even look into this, look into how science proves the Bible is correct. And a lot of times it'll be brushed off that science is its own thing, or even that science is evil, and they won't look at it at all. Dr. Menton, this is, I guess, my question is, how can we, as believers, prove this otherwise? And appear to the world not as ignorant and stupid because we don't believe in this quote-unquote scientific fact or theory. Really, is it important for us to look into science and to know what it says from all perspectives?
Well, you know, they poked Jesus Christ in the back and said, you know, who poked you? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, what have you. So if they did this to Christ, you can imagine what they'll do to us. No, you're going to be called ignorant. You're going to be called foolish. I mean, my goodness, it doesn't make any difference that I have a PhD, that I spent 34 years in the faculty of one of America's top three or four medical schools. It makes no difference that I was twice voted Professor of the Year. It makes no difference that I was about eight times awarded the Distinguished Teacher Award, or that I won the Silver Award from the American Academy of Dermatology for my research. I've had junior high school boys tell me I'm no scientist.
Wow.
And I had to resist commenting to them that I really don't think they'd ever be able to qualify to be one of my students.
But, that's a good comeback.
You know, you get the idea that science just doesn't work without evolution. There was a famous evolutionist by the name of Theodosius Dobzhansky, evolutionary geneticist, now deceased, but he came up with what's come to be known as Dobzhansky's mantra, and it goes like this, and you've probably heard about it in various school and textbook controversies: nothing in biology makes sense except in the light of evolution.
Mm-hmm.
So in other words, you can't even begin to make sense of biology. Well, I hope I'm at least one example of a person who made sense of biology. That's why I won awards for my teaching. My students told me I helped them to understand. But, you know, not too long ago in the Boston Globe, it was actually 23rd of October of 2006, there was a long article that included an interview with Dr. Mark Kirshner, who is head of systems biology at Harvard University. And he's basically a molecular biologist, biochemist. He has a particular interest in evolution, is in fact considered primarily a professional evolutionist. And this is what he said in the Boston Globe. In fact, over the last 100 years, almost all of biology has proceeded independent of evolution, except evolutionary biology itself. He went on to say, molecular biology, biochemistry, and physiology have not taken evolution into account at all, end of quote. How is it possible during this 100 years he's speaking of, during which biological science, molecular biology, cell biology, and biochemistry flourished in a way not known before in history, and did so, by the way, at a very high level in a Christian culture such as the U.S., that was arguably more Christian 100 years ago than it is today. How is all this possible by ignoring evolution? During the 34 years I was on the faculty of Washington University School of Medicine, I never had occasion to teach evolution, not so much as once. I lectured on all the different organs of the body. I guess at one time or another, I've lectured on every organ that's generally understood, from the pineal to the pituitary to the adrenal to the thymus to the spleen to integument, kidneys, livers, you name it. And I could have saved the last 5 or 10 minutes of the lecture to speculate on how we came to have kidneys or how we came to have livers or placentas or whatever it was I was lecturing on. But it would have added nothing to my students' understanding. It would have added nothing to their ability to practice medicine. I just left it out. I never had a student complain in 34 years. You know, Dr. Menton's a real fine teacher, but we're being shortchanged. He's not teaching us evolution. I mean, nobody missed it. It contributes nothing to our knowledge of empirical science. By that, I mean observable, repeatable, testable science. It is a worldview. It is a paradigm. Now, hey, it's very important to the evolutionist, and I concede that. In fact, evolution is everything to the evolutionist that God's Word in Genesis chapter 1 is to you and I. It's the whole reason why everything's here.
You know, when I was talking to my dad one time, I was taking an astronomy class in college at the time, and had a professor who treated me like I should have belonged in remedial kindergarten. Because, you know, I wouldn't subscribe to the Big Bang Theory and how the cosmos came to be and so on and so forth. And he just really treated me like I was an intellectual peon. And, you know, and I had good arguments. You know, I'd ask questions. Okay, fine, Big Bang. But where did those elements come from? He's like, well, that's a question for philosophy, not for science. I'm like, what, you didn't answer the question. You're avoiding the question.
Right.
I want to know where it came from. Well, that just gets into, you know, going back and back and back infinitely. And that again, that's philosophy. That's down the hall. And I was asking my dad about this because I was getting so frustrated. My dad was a pastor for many, many years. And one of the things that he brought up is exactly what you said. Evolution is everything to an evolutionist. And why would I think that just because some student comes up and says, hey, you know what, the Bible's true, that that person is going to be willing to give up their very identity for most of their life, everything that they use to identify who they are, and just throw it out the window all of a sudden? It's not that easy for someone who has built their belief system around evolution to just let it go.
Well, many, many scholars, many scientists, probably even many theologians, if they were to deny evolution, or even to deny that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old and that life has come on the scene slowly during that time, they could lose their academic positions. They could certainly lose their academic stature. And so human pride plays a huge role here.
Exactly.
That's why I caution you from getting, you know, too upset about, you know, people calling you stupid and what have you. You know, when people have to resort to that, when they resort to saying your mother wears overshoes, they pretty well have lost the battle.
Well, you know, that was exactly the point, you know, my dad made. And it was such sage advice for me because I was no longer concerned about, quote unquote, winning the argument.
Mm-hmm.
I realized, you know, what I'm asking these people to do is give up who they are. And it's just not going to happen that easy. And I think one of the things that taught me as a Christian is that, you know, the debate between creation and evolution, and yes, it is a debate between creation and evolution,
mm-hmm.
not a debate between intelligent design and evolution. I think the church just let that one be. We need to be the debate between creation and evolution. But I realize it's not really about winning the debate because you're asking people to completely give up who they are. And in order to do that, what you need to do is present the gospel. The gospel is what will bring them to a point where they can give up who they used to be and find a new identity in Christ. And that's the only way it's going to happen. Suddenly I realize, huh, I've been going about this all wrong. I've been trying to win these quote-unquote arguments. And really what I need to do was show love, show compassion, show the gospel, share the gospel. And if that takes root in their heart, then perhaps they'll be ready to totally change their identity when it comes to their identity being formed by evolutionary theory. And that just made my job in college so much easier. I'm so glad my dad told me.
I can give you a sobering thought here, and I hate to tip my hand to your wonderful young audience, but they're listening to a 70-year-old here. And I can tell you this, that with all my scientific background and a good many, many years of working in some of America's premier research institutions, I've never changed mind yet arguing science with
mm-hmm.
people. I really don't think it boils down to a scientific issue. It's the assumptions we bring to the issue. If we assume up front there is no God, or if there is a God, you know, he can't do anything other than what nature allows. You see, when you think about it, in America today, we're getting very close to what I call a state-mandated religion. And that is when students go into our public school, they're told that, look, you know, if you're religious, that's fine. You're certainly, this is a free country, you know, you can be religious and what have you. But if you have a proper religion, it'll be completely compatible with evolution. Only improper religions, only unsavory religions are incompatible with evolution. So what type of religion is compatible with evolution? It has to be a religion that does not believe in a God that gets physical. It's okay to believe in God. You can get all pumped up. I mean, you can go to church. You can rock and roll. You can jump up and down, roll your eyeballs under your lids, and sway your arms around. You can do all that, and that's fine. Nobody complains. It's just don't believe in a God that gets physical, that interacts in nature. Now, you think of it. Does the Bible speak of gods that are worshipped with tremendous zeal, but they don't do anything? It does speak of them. It talks about them having arms or legs, but they can't walk, eyes, but they can't see, ears, but they can't hear. These gods are idolatry. And the religion of America today, the only religion we're really allowed to have is idolatry, because as soon as you believe in a God that gets physical, as soon as you believe in a God that can interact in nature, then many scientists blow the whistle and say, look, we can't have that, because that means there would be something that science can't explain or would be outside the realm of science. We have a philosophy today that's more fundamental than evolution. It's a philosophy called scientism. Look it up in the dictionary. It's a real word, scientism. And scientism is the belief that everything that is real can be explained in purely materialistic terms. So, if God were real, put him under the microscope. Let's see. Or put him into a solid-state NMR device. I mean, some way we got to look at him and see him. If angels are real, bring them on. We'll, you know, put him in a CAT scan and take a look. And it's this view that the material universe is all there is. As Carl Sagan once said, it's all there is, it's all there ever was, and all there ever will be. Today we have other people that have taken Carl Sagan's place that are like Richard Dawkins, who are, you know, saying pretty much the same thing. Now, I realized when I was working publishing papers in science, I was never allowed to invoke a miracle as an explanation for something I was working on. But it's very different to confine and limit yourself to that which is addressable by science. That's very different than to say that there is nothing that is not suitable for study by science. God, I'm sorry, just doesn't fit under the microscope.
Yeah, well, it's that age-old question where, and this is one that I got a lot growing up in a Christian home, even before I was a Christian, was the who created God question. now, going back to just Genesis, I know we were talking earlier just the importance of believing, you know, in that first Genesis 1:1. But really, I think I'm going to kind of rewind here just a little bit to what you were saying a few moments ago about God being a personal God as opposed to a God that, you know, created the earth and stood back and watched it all unfold. I think the greatest thing in Genesis that we can see and the most beautiful thing in Genesis that we can see is the fact that God, with his own hands, made Adam. It wasn't, I think the biggest problem with was saying that, you know, God put mud on the earth and maybe a couple organisms and then just watched them unfold and come together and grow into different creatures and then eventually grow into man over billions and billions of years. If that happened, that's really not that personal. It's just like, oh, I'm going to throw this stuff there and watch what happens. It's like us as human beings throwing a bunch of parts together in a bucket, shaking it up and hoping something comes together, but really not caring what comes together as long as it happens. If you look and you really break it down and you look at this God who not only created man, but said, you know, it's not good for man to be alone, and then created woman, then created everything for them. I mean, that's the start of when you get into the reasons why God sent his only son to die for us. He made us in a very personal way and is not only evident in everything that is around us, but in our daily lives as well. He's not just a God that stepped back and like I said, watched it all unfold because, heck, he was bored one day and decided to make us.
And you know that the resurrection is related to the creation in this way. If a Christian feels compelled to come up with a scientific explanation for how man's body evolved from dust over millions, even billions of years by chance processes. Is the resurrection going to be that way too? Is God just going to sit back and say, well, I know all of the atoms are still around here. They haven't gone anywhere. They've dispersed quite a bit since all these people died, but we'll just leave it up to luck. After all, we lucked our way into it once. Let's see if we luck our way into a resurrection here. Or does the Christian finally shut his mouth and let God be God and finally accept a miracle for the resurrection? You know what's happening today? I'm running into a lot of Christians who look me in the eye and say, resurrection? We don't believe in the resurrection.
Hmm.
And at that point, it's all lost. Then the Bible itself says that if Christ be not raised from the dead, you're the biggest fool of them all.
Right. That's sad to hear that Christians would even say that. And actually, we discussed that not too long ago when we were talking about Easter. And it's true. I mean, some Christians say, yeah, it's probably just a story. Well, Dr. Menton, our time has flown by, and we've barely had a chance to scratch the surface on most of the stuff that I wanted to get into. I got a whole pile of papers and, you know, issues that I wanted to discuss. And
well, maybe another time.
I think we'll have to do it again
probably.
Because there's a lot of details that I wanted to get into that we just didn't have time for. But, man, what a fascinating hour of conversation. Thank you so much. And where can people go and find out more about you and your work? If they're curious to read some of the stuff that you've published, where can they find out about that?
Well, I'd recommend that they check in on us at our website, Answers in Genesis. Run it all together as one word, AnswersInGenesis.org or CreationMuseum, as one word, .org. And there you can keep track of where I'm speaking and what I'm doing and what I'm doing at the museum and all of our other speakers and learn about our fabulous museum that we have there. We certainly invite everybody to come by and visit it.
I really want to go.
Right. Yes.
It's really impressive.
Yeah, I've heard tons about it, and I really want to go. I tried to talk the powers of B, and it's like, hey, maybe we should send, like, you know, a media team out there for when it opens. Didn't really pan out, but I'm still hopeful that maybe, like, at the five-year anniversary or something, we can cover it as, you know, quote-unquote media. But Dr. Menton, man, thank you so very much for sharing your time with us tonight. I really, really appreciate it. It was just a special privilege to be able to chat with you tonight, so thank you so much.
Well, it's an honor and pleasure, and I just thank both of you for having me on.
Yeah, no, I was our honor, and, you know, God bless you, and thank you so much for all the work that you're doing and for everything that you guys are doing at Answers in Genesis. So hold on. We'll say goodbye to you here in just a moment after we wrap things up. Right, sir?
Okay.
All right. Dr. Menton joining us from Answers in Genesis for, man, probably one of my favorite hours of Raw Talk so far this year.
It was really good. You know, that's, I think, what's really cool about having people like Dr. Menton on.
Or it makes our job easier.
Having
we just
them
have to
in
listen.
General, you know, is just really, because I'm given, you and I, we know some things.
Yeah.
And we can look things up and we can research, but actually having somebody here to discuss it with us and discuss the not only the scientific aspects of it, but also the spiritual and biblical aspects of it as well, and how those go together, the science and the Bible and, you know, our relationship that we have with Christ all ties in. So it was really great to have him on.
Yeah, it was just a real special privilege, and I have no idea what we're doing next week. I don't remember.
Me neither. But tune in. It will be good.
It will be good. You are right, Mandy. And also, if you still have questions about what we discussed tonight, again, you can check out Dear DJ at m88.org. Submit your question, and we'll do our best to answer them. We probably won't be able to go in as much depth as Dr. Menton did, but, you know, we'll point you in the right direction so you can find the answers you're looking for on this very crucial topic of creation and evolution. Yeah, that's right.
Creation and evolution.
Leave intelligent design to do what it's doing. It's doing a great job what it's doing.
Also,
we as a church.
That website that Dr. Menton was talking about, the AnswersInGenesis.org, that has some great articles on it as well. If you guys want to go check it out, you can find the information about them, but also just, I mean, fantastic. I was reading some of them. Really in-depth stuff, and it's really, really good.
They do really good work. Well, next week it's going to be awesome, I'm sure.
We know it will be.
We really appreciate everyone tuning in tonight, and we'll see you again next week here on Raw Talk on M88.
Thanks for joining us on Raw Talk on M88. Get the podcast of tonight's show free at m88.org. And join us again next week for more Raw Talk on M88.